This is James and Barbara. Hello.
Hi, Kevin.
Hello.
Thanks for coming up from Fulham.
You're welcome.
You're welcome.
Fulham, it's south of the river.
No, sorry.
I always forget.
It's near to Wandsworth, but it's north of the river.
Okay. Well, yeah. Anyway, thank you very much for coming up to be with us. Now, we've already interviewed a couple this week who got married here. Leo and Siobhan on Tuesday night got married at St. Helens 2 years ago. And you guys got married here.
More than two years ago?
41 years ago.
41 years ago. Okay, wow. And you were telling me the bit, it was all very different in here.
It was very different.
Yeah.
Yeah.
In those days, the whole level of the church was quite a lot lower. The organ, that big organ up there, was around the corner. And there was such a terrible delay in all the music. You know, the organ would play, but half a second later, you know, you'd hear the music around the corner. So there was always this terrible difficulty.
Yeah, and this was something about how you actually met, what to do with the layout of the building.
Yeah, they put together a kind of scratch choir who could kind of be transitioned between the organ and the rest of the church. And it wasn't that we could sing very well, but we were part of that, and that was where he first noticed me.
Yeah, she was, you know, the choir stalls were here, and I would sit there, and she'd sit here, and, you know, look at this nice lady over the other side.
Okay, staring at, that's very romantic. Is it romantic? It's either romantic or slightly strange. Let's say romantic.
Strange.
I think it's romantic.
We won't tell you the rest of the story.
Yeah, and so you were here, Barbara, because you were a student in London. You were at UCL.
Yep. I was at UCL, undergraduate, and then SOAS postgraduate. But I came to St. Helens all the way through there and actually had 10 years here before we moved on to Africa.
Yeah. And you were coming here for postgrad studies at that time?
That's right. Yeah. So I did... first degree in Cambridge and then came down to London to Imperial College.
Yeah. Well, I'm going to ask you a bit more about Cambridge in a minute, James. But James and Barbara have kindly come to talk to us in this series about really an awful attack that they lived through and the consequences of that on their lives and their family. But just want to rewind a bit before that. So, Barbara, you came to London from a Christian background.
Yes, I did. My parents were not Christians when I was small. Yeah. In fact, they packed us off to Sunday school so they could play tennis. And the only thing I remember, I don't remember anything I was taught, and I know I didn't enjoy it. But later on, each of them met a Christian who began to explain what the Christian beliefs were. Yeah. And by the time I was about 10 years, both of them had believe for themselves. And from then on, I was taken with them. I had to go to church then. I couldn't be left at home by myself.
Yeah.
And I went to a church which had really good kids' work, which was fun, and which explained Christian truth really clearly to kids and young people.
Yeah.
And by the time I was an early teenager, I said, yes, I do believe this for myself.
Fantastic. Yeah. But James, that wasn't your background at all?
Well, my mother took me to church.
Okay.
But my understanding was, if I'm good enough, you know, God accepts me. So that was as far as I got.
And then what happened when you got to university?
At university, I got into a group where we were studying the Bible.
Yeah.
And particularly there was one verse that stood out to me, John 14, verse 6, where Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me.
Yeah.
And I found that a very troubling verse because I said, you know, I sort of thought all religions lead to God. Just be good and you get there. And you go to be with God after you die, you go to be in heaven with God. But this verse was challenging me so deeply. Yeah. And then at the end of my first year, I was involved in a car accident. Mm. And a friend of mine was killed in that accident.
Yeah.
And that really, really made me question. I questioned, does God exist even?
Yeah.
Or is it just, you know, a nice idea that we like the idea of God?
Yeah.
And then the thing that really brought me back saying there's got to be a God there. There's got to be a creator because I was studying particularly physics. And, you know, as I look at the laws of physics and chemistry and biology, you've got to say, who put this together?
Yeah.
It's so complex.
Yeah.
It's not chance. It can't be chance.
Yeah.
And so I came to the point saying, well, there is a God. But then what about all the different religions in the world? And it was particularly thinking about the historical basis for the Christian faith.
Okay, yeah.
You know, there is a man called Jesus who claims to be God. You know, he's the way to God because he is God.
Mm.
And so, you know, that truth that he's the way to God, the disciples, you know, they believed it. They believed it so strongly that they were willing to die for it. Yeah. So I think the historical basis for the resurrection as well,
yeah.
the death and the resurrection of Jesus, really helped me to that point to say, yeah, this has got to be the truth.
Yeah, fantastic. You mentioned your physics there. That just reminded me, when we chatted the other day, you used a word that I had never heard about what you were studying. What was it?
At Imperial College, I studied tribology.
Tribology. Anyone know what that is? There you go. You better
tell us. It's actually a scientific subject. It's about fluids and you know, how fluids work. It was what I was working in the lube lab, the lubrication laboratory. Okay. We used to call it the lube lab. So, and fantastic. Trying to understand how, the physics behind oils.
Yeah, great. Okay, well, we need to fast forward a bit, really, on in the story. So you ended up going to work in Nigeria. Yeah. How did that come about? What were you doing when you first went there?
Well, I think we'd wanted to, you know, however we could, to tell people what this trust in Jesus was about and what it meant. And because we both had PhDs, some people who were trying to get into work in Nigeria said, well, you could get teaching jobs in Nigeria and live there, and that would be a way in which you could be sharing the good news about Jesus with people there. Mm. So we went out initially with a Christian organisation, but James had a teaching job in the university.
Yeah, fantastic. Yeah. And, I mean, you're going to talk about your own particular experience, but we've been thinking a bit this week about different worldviews on suffering. And, I mean, is there anything that struck you from the context there? And obviously, we don't want to generalise, but anything different in the worldview about suffering that would be different for us?
I think one of the key things is that they don't hide it. Mm. You know, death happens, children die, accidents happen. They don't have the health services we have. So death is a very real, raw thing.
Yeah.
You have an accident, you don't have emergency services.
Yeah.
So it's not hidden, and it's talked about. And in many ways, that's a really good thing, because they face up to the reality of it and think about it.
Yeah.
But perhaps the other side of that is it can slightly make them feel a bit that life is not so precious. Mm. I was in a taxi one time and I asked the driver, you know, can you show me where the seatbelt is? And he turned around to me and said, what makes you think your life is so precious?
Wow.
So there's something about the fragility of life. Yeah. So there are strengths to it. But
And you actually had some sad stories of friends dying.
Yeah, several people we knew, several close friends, accidents, sickness. Yeah. One of them was actually murdered. You know, death was common.
Yeah, very common.
Yeah. And you had children while you were out there. Mm. Sadly, you lost your son at 8 weeks old.
Yeah.
I mean, what happened? He was born in Nigeria, but we came back to the UK. Mm-hmm. And while we were here, I went up to, you know, to pick up something from the room, and I just checked that he's all right. And I looked over and I thought, he's not breathing. Oh, and I discovered that he had pushed himself with his feet. He'd been struggling. He'd pushed himself to the end of the cot, but he just wasn't breathing. Mm. And so, you know, it was just a cot death that was you know, devastating for us.
What were some of the things going on in your thinking and praying at that time?
I mean, I think, you know, inevitably, you know, I thought, well, look, you know, God, you've given us this child. He actually was the strongest and healthiest of our children. Mm-hmm. And then you've just taken him away for no known reason. Mm. You know, what's going on here? How can that possibly be good? It's painful.
And then as we move forward, so in the early 90s, what were you doing? What was your work at the time when you...
When we went to Nigeria first, we were in the university, we were working with students. Then we were asked to work with churches to really help in churches that, you know, churches in Nigeria, if you go to a church in Nigeria, they're big numbers.
Yeah.
And, you know, the thing is that they wanted people to really help in discipleship. How do you get people to really get into the Bible, study the Bible and understand it? So we were doing things like Bible studies, trying to help church leaders to set up Bible studies and small groups and one-to-one and encouraging that.
Yeah.
So developing that with pastors and with other churches.
Yeah.
And we were doing it full-time by that time.
Yeah,
okay,
by that
so
time.
That was your full-time
by that time,
role. Would you mind telling us something of the story of what happened on the night you were attacked?
Yeah. we lived in a compound which had a wall around it because, you know, it wasn't that secure in the city. Things could be easily stolen. But then some armed robbers climbed over the wall, and we had an old man who looked after the garden and looked after the house when we were away particularly. Mm-hmm. But he used to sleep as a sort of a night watchman, not that we really expected he could do very much for us. Mm-hmm. But he was a lovely man, mm-hmm. and they shot him in the stomach. Mm-hmm. And we heard that he'd been shot. So we decided, look, what's the best thing we could do to help him? And we just thought, let's open up the house, let them take what they want so they go quickly, and that we can then try and get help for him as quickly as possible. Mm-hmm. So I went to the door, and as I was opening the door, they shot me through the door. So that's why this side of my face, the bullet in here and out the other side. So that's why this side of my face was totally damaged. Mm-hmm. And then after that, you know, this is where Barbara had to take over.
Yes, at that point I realized, you know, I'd heard the shot and nothing more. So I realized I'd been with the children. So I thought, well, I just need to leave the children and go and get help for James and let them into the house. And they came into the house, they ransacked it, shoved me around quite a lot. And then I was taken and raped at gunpoint by one of the gang. And then they left us to pick up the pieces. James lying in a huge pool of blood on the floor and just left us to pick up the pieces of our lives.
Yeah. And I know, Barbara, you've talked about, even in the midst of that, mm-hmm. calling out to God. Yeah. I mean, what was it like to pray in the midst mm-hmm. of that?
In one sense, it was instinctive. I think, you know, I cried out to God saying to God, you know, you could stop this. That's what I would love you to do. I just need your help. And then when they'd left, some of the neighbours came. There are no emergency services. Some of the neighbours came in, took the watchman off to hospital, took James off to hospital. And I waited with the children until I could find someone who could look after them. And I just said to them, look, I'm absolutely convinced that God is still the one who's in control and we can still trust him. So we're just going to pray that he'll do that. But, yeah, it's tough.
Yeah.
And you talked about they kind of left you to live with the consequences, as mm-hmm. it were, of all of this. Could you talk about maybe the immediate aftermath and some of the things that were going on, I guess, physically and spiritually?
Yeah. I didn't think James would survive, but he was taken to a hospital there. You know, it's not like here. I had to find money, which I didn't have, to pay for treatment. I had to find doctors. Mm-hmm. But he had emergency surgery there, and then he was brought back to this country in an air ambulance, which this church wonderfully helped to resource. Mm-hmm. And then 4.5 years in this country of reconstructive surgery for James.
Yeah. I think the other big thing that really affected me was because of the drainage of blood, this side of my brain was really affected, mm-hmm. and so it's been, you know, basically it's not the same as being shot through the brain, but it's similar to that mm-hmm. you know, there's no blood there, so this side of my brain has been very, very badly affected.
So for some time, you know, we weren't sure whether he's lost one eye. We were told he might lose his sight completely. We didn't know how much damage there would be to his brain. We both needed to wait for several months to know whether we were clear of HIV or not.
Wow.
So there were huge uncertainties. And obviously the children were, they'd been uprooted, brought to live in a culture which they didn't know. It was a tough time.
Yeah. I mean, how was it with the children, and I guess trying to talk to them about faith and God in this?
Yeah,
they... You know, they obviously were shaken and frightened, and they would fling out the questions.
What age are the children at this time?
They were 10 and 6.
Yeah.
And particularly the 10-year-old would fling out the questions, which was helpful that they would do that. But they'd say, "Mummy, you told us we can trust God. What happened? You said God's good. What happened?" And so they were flinging out the very questions which we ourselves were having to grapple with over many years. you know, immediately, and then as they grew.
I mean, we're thinking tonight specifically about wrestling with some of the big why questions. What was it like for you to kind of ask those why questions to God and wrestle through them?
I suppose for me, the why question, you know, I'd had to grapple with that when my friend was killed those many years earlier. But I still was, you know, up and down, and particularly the thing I really struggled with was being able to think clearly, you know, because of the impact of the brain. And Barbara says I used to ask the same question over and over and over again because I couldn't remember things. So that was quite a struggle, and just the sense of, God, you know, are you really there? But particularly one of the things that happened for me is in the very early stages, I would have these panic attacks. And, you know, my first thought was, I've been shot. Wonderful, I've gone to be with God. Oh, no. And then this real fear gripping me. And, you know, every time I tried to get to sleep, there's a panic coming across me. And it just a sense, God, are you punishing me? You know, it's just this muddled thinking, you know, really, really muddled. God, are you punishing me for something? And so it was this real fear that kept on gripping me until gradually, as my mind began to recover and be able to think more clearly, I began to see, no, that's not true. God does not do that to us.
Yeah.
That's, you know, that's a medical condition. It's the devil. He's delighting to make me panic, you know, but it's something I can trust God that in the midst of what he's doing, he has not deserted us.
That's amazing.
Yeah.
What about you, Barbara?
I think, in a sense, it was good just to learn to be really honest with God. And to realize that's all right. You know, he knows what I'm thinking and what I'm feeling. And, you know, there'd be some nights when I was trying to look after James, look after the children, cope myself, and I just cry out to him, you know, I hate this. I cannot understand how this can be work out for good, but I know I need to turn to you, and so I'm just pouring it out before you. That was really helpful, and I think finding, actually picking up the Bible and finding, in a sense, words I'd not read before, where they were actually given words to express that pain and questioning to God, and it's all right to do that.
Where was that, in some of the Psalms?
In some of the Psalms, and in a book called Lamentation, where one of the prophets is saying, God, you've made our life so difficult. And actually then reading them and realizing, yes, that you pour that out, but actually the answers which will help to make sense of it, you find there as well. But then I think, you know, being forced to look at some of these questions, you know, so you say that this is a God of love. So why do I still believe that? Why should I still believe it? And just going back and thinking through more carefully what I believe myself, what we believe, working through that with the children and finding actually, no, I really do believe it. I believe it even more than I did before because of what's in Scripture, what the truth about Jesus is.
What about Jesus makes you sure that God loves you in this?
Yeah. I guess the thing is that, you know, what we believe as Christians is that the worst thing that could happen to us is being condemned to a life apart from God and all of his goodness. And actually, that's the very reason that Jesus came and the very reason that Jesus died. So that, you know, I don't deserve anything good from God because I so often ignore him and go my own way. And he would be right to exclude me from enjoying his goodness. But he sent Jesus Christ to take that punishment when he died in my place so that I don't have to suffer that. So I can have a relationship with him. I can know all of God's goodness. And he's thinking, well, if God loves me like that, then there's no question that he loves me. So the question, in a sense, isn't does God love me, but how could I ever say he doesn't love me? And if that's how much he loves me, then somehow I need to accept that he knows what he's doing and what's happening now.
Yeah.
I think for me as well, just the Romans 8, 38 and 39 was such a helpful verse where it says, for I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth or anything else in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I found that was such a helpful verse to hold on to. Nothing can separate us from his love. We go through difficulties, but he's there with us, you know, and his love is there with us. We don't understand what he's doing, but he's there with us.
That's right. I'm interested because we were thinking last night about Job, who had these comforters who weren't really very comforting, to be honest. What were other people like in this, and what was helpful and not so helpful in reactions of friends?
I mean, I don't want in any way to, you know, criticise friends. I'm sure I've made really unhelpful comments to people myself. But, you know, some people would either just kind of avoid it. That was particularly true when we lost our son, that they just wouldn't talk about it because they didn't know what to say. And yet it was very real to us. So that was not helpful.
Yeah.
Other people, you know, perhaps would kind of want to try and sort it out or want to try and tell us this is how you should think about it too quickly. So it was the people who would come and just kind of sit with us and feel the pain of it and maybe not say much at all and show kindness to us. And amongst our friends who did believe with us, who were just very gently to say, but these things are still true. And I'm praying that you will know that.
That's great.
So it was the people who'd actually sit with us and not immediately jump in who were the most helpful.
And you guys went back to Nigeria.
Yeah.
I mean, was that a difficult thing to do?
Yeah. Yes and no. Mm-hmm. I say, you know, we go back to Nigeria because what else do I do? You know, I think I'm unemployable now. But you know, we really wanted to go back to be amongst the people that we were involved with before.
Yeah.
So from that point of view, it was a real delight to go back. But of course, you know, you're going back with a much more greater sensitivity, you know, that, yeah, we've been attacked and what's going to happen again. And I didn't have the experience of the attack because that's all blanked out in my mind. Barbara has that. But even then, I found, you know, sometimes in Nigeria, I'd hear gunshots in the middle of the night, you know, and you suddenly think, but then I had to go back to say, but Lord, we're in your hands.
Yeah.
You're the one who's got holding us.
Yeah.
We can trust you.
Yeah. Have you ever had times when you've regretted the fact that you ever went there?
No. I certainly, you know, I would not wish the experience on anybody else. And I pray for people I know that they'd never go through it on that level. But at the same time, in a way which surprised me, but it has kind of grown my understanding of just how much God loves me and of who God is and what he's like. And it's grown my relationship with him in a way I would never would have imagined. And I feel even more convinced of the truth, and it's more precious to me.
Yeah.
So in that sense, I don't regret it.
Did you ever doubt his goodness along the way?
I don't think I ever doubted his goodness, but I often didn't feel it, and I couldn't see how it was working out.
No, I think, you know, again, like Barbara, you know, there are times when, Lord, I don't understand what's going on. And, you know, sometimes I'd be very, very discouraged, particularly after the attack, you know, and my mood swings were right up and down. But, you know, that the bottom line was, but I still know God is good.
But it is coming back to that, you know, that truth which is based on again and again, because, you know, even now, you know, James struggles a lot more than he did. You know, he doesn't think as clearly or as quickly, you know, more irritable, more anxious. It's had a big impact on our lives generally. So it's not something you visit once for all and it's done. But whenever that question crops up, this is really difficult. Saying, I know, the reason I know God loves me at the rock bottom is because of what he did in Jesus.
Yeah.
There are many other reasons I know that, because of his goodness to me, but that's the foundation of it.
Yeah.
Can I ask if you've housed the thought of, like, forgiveness being in this situation, and what would it mean to forgive the people who did this to you?
I think one of the things that happened as, you know, as this process of coming out of the kind of the blankness and beginning to have these panic attacks was this sense of the terrible fear that they brought upon me. And I suddenly thought, is this hell? You know, it's a kind of sense of being separated from God, being cut off, and never being able to be with God, and just that awfulness of what it means to be without God. And so, you know, the thought of what happens when we die, you know, and just the awfulness of if we don't know Jesus, we'll be cut off. And so it's just that sort of deep, deep sense of, somehow I just began to think, I don't want this to happen to other people either, you know. And that's what God did in my heart. It's not because I was, you know, good. It's just God put that in my heart. And I found that even the armed robbers, I've prayed for them.
Yeah, wow.
You know, God, please will you help them to know your forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Now,
that's amazing.
Because I saw at that time, most of it was kind of around what had happened to me. But then when I began to know what had happened to the family, you know, what had happened to Barbara,
yeah.
It became harder.
Yeah.
You know, because they did that to her, you know, the sort of anger. But then I still find I go back to the thought, but, you know, except for God's forgiveness for me, that's what I deserve. You know, I don't deserve his goodness in any way,
yeah.
But it's what Jesus did for me. So I want them also to know that.
Yeah.
And so that I don't find the bitterness that is there anymore.
And again, you're coming back to Jesus, and mm-hmm.
yeah.
that's kind of solid foundation.
Yeah.
Barbara, this is one final question. What would you say to someone here or who's listening in, who's maybe really struggling, really going through it and struggling with the thought, particularly of God being good?
Yeah. I'd say I can really understand it. Mm. I would say keep addressing those questions, but I would say don't turn away from Jesus. Just try and find out more about who he is, what he's done. There was a time in Jesus' life, which is in the Gospel, John's account of Jesus, where he'd begun to say things which were difficult, and a lot of people were turning away from him because they didn't like what he was saying. And he turned to his closest followers and said to them, do you want to go away as well? And one of them spoke up for them and said, well, where else would we go? You're the one who has the words which give life. And I think that's what I would say. You won't find help and hope and comfort anywhere in the way that you will find it in Jesus Christ. So look at who he is and what he's done. Mm-hmm.
James and Barbara, thank you so much. You've been able to speak really clearly and really honestly mm-hmm. with us about your story, and we're really, really grateful for that. Shall we say thank you to James and Barbara? Welcome back. We'll make a start again there. This week, we've been tracking through one man's story in the Bible, the story of a man called Job. Yesterday, he was visited by some people who came to try and comfort him. And today, Job, the sufferer, pours out his own heart to God. I'm going to read Job chapter 19. Then Job answered and said, how long will you torment me and break me in pieces with words? These 10 times you've cast reproach upon me. Are you not ashamed to wrong me? And even if it be true that I have erred, my error remains with myself. If indeed you magnify yourselves against me and make my disgrace an argument against me, know now then that God has put me in the wrong and closed his net about me. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I'm not answered. I call for help, but there's no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I'm gone. And my hope has he pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They've cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp round my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me. If you say, how will we pursue him? And the root of the matter is found in him. Be afraid of the sword. For wrath brings the punishment of the sword, that you may know there is a judgment. Stephen Fry is a national treasure and a bit of a genius. You may remember his rant against God on Irish television a few years ago. What would you say if you met God at the gates of heaven, was the question from the presenter. Stephen Fry, I'd say, bone cancer in children, what's that about? How dare you? How dare you create a world to which there is such misery that is not our fault? It's not right. It's utterly, utterly evil. Why should I respect a capricious, mean-minded, stupid God who creates a world that is so full of injustice and pain? The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living. Would Job agree? This book of Job is teaching us how to respond to God in a world that's often a very sore place. Literally sore for Job. He's head to toe in horrible infections, total loss of his livelihood, his 10 children wiped out in a so-called natural disaster. And we saw earlier in the week that his faith in the face of these multiple tragedies is amazing, but there are many stages of grief. So this evening, we enter the world of the sufferer. First, let's listen to him feeling his pain. Chapter 3, verse 3, why did I not die at birth? I wish I hadn't been born. Or at least that I could die now, verse 20. Why is light given to him who's in misery and life to the bitter soul who long for death, but it comes not? See, it's not just that godly people sometimes cry, why? Godly people sometimes wish that they were dead. Listen to Job speak for himself. 6 verse 2. Oh, that my vexations were weighed and all my calamity laid in the balances. Feels like the weight of the world is on his shoulders. I'm allotted months of emptiness and nights of misery. I loathe my life. Chapter 14, man who is born of woman is few of days and full of trouble. Chapter 17, my spirit is broken. Well, it's not exactly, yay, yay, I'm a Christian, is it? Maybe you can relate to this. I'm sorry if you can. Do you know, I grew up going to Sunday school. We used to sing a little song called With Christ in the Vessel, You Can Smile at the Storm. Smile at the storm. smile at the storm with Christ in the vessel. You can smile at the storm as we go sailing home. And then you do a bit of a shimmy as you sail home. It was a catchy number. Terrible theology, I'm afraid. Jesus didn't smile at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. He blubbed like a baby. And maybe you've been put off church in the past by what you consider a kind of fake triumphalism. You do see that around the place sometimes. I'm so glad that this reality check is in the Bible. It's so gritty. It's a kind of real world spirituality, isn't it? This is God for grown-ups. Job goes on to describe his isolation. Verse 17, his wife can't stand his breath. Verse 18, even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me. Those whom I love have turned against me. He's become the embarrassing family member, basically. Shall we invite Job? Probably ruin the mood. And I don't think he would really want to come anyway, would he? I don't know. I mean, I haven't managed to get in touch with him at all yet. Didn't know what to say. If God is on the defensive about human suffering, and these questions are certainly the biggest repeated questions I ever get asked, you have to say from this quick survey that God in his scriptures certainly doesn't gloss over the dark realities of this world. So whatever the answers are or are not, we can't accuse God of not getting how we feel. Can't accuse him of not engaging with the issues. But in a sense, that's what raises the tension. See, Stephen Fry's attack only bites if God does exist. And unlike the Greek equivalents who Stephen Fry says he prefers, unlike them, this God claims to be sovereign and good. So why is he who says he loves me seemingly social distancing from me in my hour of need? This is us moving on to Job expressing his complaint. On the 17th of November 2019, a 55-year-old in Hubei province received medical treatment for what seemed like some kind of strange new respiratory illness. Didn't make the news in China that day or anywhere. And here we are, exactly 18 months later. 165 million confirmed cases so far across 219 countries with almost 3.5 million deaths. Why? And we all carry our own personal whys. And Job has his. It starts in chapter 3. He asks in that one chapter four times the why question. Why questions are all over the Bible. Jesus gets asked them. 3 verse 23. Why is light given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in? You might remember in chapter 1, Satan's accusation to God was that God had put a protective hedge around this individual. Now, Job feels like that same God is hedging him in. Very common to point the finger of blame Godward, but actually the more you believe about him, the more the disillusionment can intensify. So 6 verse 4, the arrows of the Almighty are in me. Chapter 7, I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Chapter 16, I was at ease and he broke me apart. He seized me by the neck and dashed me to pieces. Quite a way to talk about your God. And then chapter 19, again, he has kindled his wrath against me and counts me his adversary. His troops come on together and they have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. I wonder if you relate to any of this part. Easier to be an atheist? Richard Dawkins famously, "The universe we observe has no design, no purpose, no evil, no good, nothing but blind, pitiless indifference." Easier to be an atheist? Actually, that worldview doesn't make any sense of the way that we lament and crave justice. And it doesn't actually even make sense of the way that we sympathize so deeply if there's no good or evil or meaning. How interesting that in that way of thinking, you've not just rubbed out God, you have to end up rubbing out and explaining away some pretty fundamental stuff about humanness as well. Job, in his full humanity, complains to his God. And he never curses God. He curses his birth in chapter 3. He gets pretty close. Do you think he's pushed things too far in any of those quotes I gave you? Too close to Stephen Fry in his tone with the Almighty? Are we allowed to talk to God like this? Well, he definitely doesn't get everything right. At the end of the book, Job is the one God commends, and there's no suggestion that even after all his groaning, that Job has failed the faith test. He hasn't. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called A Grief Observed. It's about his journey of struggling with his wife's cancer, which led to her death after just 3 years of their marriage. He originally wrote it anonymously under a different name, because it was all too raw at the time. And apparently what happened was that various of C.S. Lewis's friends would buy the book and give it to him. "I've read this really good book on suffering. I think you'll find it a real..." "Yeah, thank you. I did find it helpful when I wrote it." And there's a paragraph there where he talks about these little rays of hope they were getting that his wife may get better, but then these rays of hope didn't come to anything. "Step by step, we were led up the garden path," he writes. "Time after time, when he," talking about God, "seemed most gracious, he was really preparing the next torture." And then in the book, there's a kind of paragraph break, and he starts writing again the next day. He says, "I wrote that last night. It was a yell rather than a thought." And I think that's a good way of putting it. See, Job doesn't think that God is a monster. He is a man of deep faith who can't understand, and so he brings his yell to his God. So let me say, please don't hold back from crying out to God if you're holding back because you think you have to wait till you can pray nicely. But the thing with Job is, see, in his complaint, he's always leaning in towards God. And we really see that clearly in this final point as he hopes in his Redeemer. It's a messy book, Job. The friends say some things that are kind of true, but the whole package is that they had a wrong view of God. Job's complaint may shock us at times, but the whole package is that he is a person of faith. So you get that in 13 verse 3. "I would speak to the Almighty and desire to argue my case with him." And then verse 15 of that same chapter, "Though he slay me, I will hope in him." Again and again, you see it as you read through. He wants to meet God. He talks to God. The friends have their system, but Job seeks God. Stephen Fry, "The moment you banish him, your life becomes simpler, purer, cleaner, more worth living." Job would say a resounding no way. "Yes, it feels like he has hedged me in. Yes, I don't understand, but I do know something." 19 verse 25. "For I know that my Redeemer lives and that the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God." This is the clearest and most confident expression of hope in the whole book. And notice what Job says, "I know." In the Jewish world, your Redeemer was someone who'd come and rescue your family, be your champion. And it's not totally clear what Job thinks that means. He's been using legal language. Does he think it's an advocate who's going to speak for him in God's courtroom? Either way, it's clear his hope is that he will see God and be vindicated. I know, Job says. Last night we said, let's not overstate what we know, but also let's not underestimate what we can know. And we know a lot more than Job. We have much more reason than he did to believe that God will come good for all those that trust him in the end. One of the things that strikes you as you read the detail of Job's really intense speeches is you hear the echoes of the perfect sufferer. So, Jesus felt the pain too, as he agonized and faced isolation. No comfort in his quarantine. God's wrath kindled against him. And Jesus even cries out, "Why? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And while we don't know all the answers to our why questions, we do know the answer to his. Why did God abandon him? So that he wouldn't have to abandon us. Jesus is so much more than the great empathizer who suffers with his people. He suffers for us, our champion in our place. Him punished for a world full of sin and failure so that we don't have to be. Him raised to lead us on the path to eternal life. Jesus dies and lives so that we can say with Job, I will see God, not as my judge, which is what I deserve, but as my Father. Can I ask, is Jesus your Redeemer? He longs to be, if only you'll step towards him. Will you be able to bring yourself to trust him? And where else will you go? To come to trust Jesus doesn't necessarily mean that the pain will go away right now, and it certainly doesn't mean the end to all of your big questions. But it's a very different kind of grieving and groaning when you can say through the tears, I know that my Redeemer lives. Thanks for listening. We'll have a break for a couple of minutes before questions.
Well, thank you so much for sending in your questions. I'm sure I echo a lot of people in saying, to begin, thank you so much to James and Barbara for sharing your story, which is so arresting, so confronting, but also so helpful for us and so real. And somebody does just say, sincere gratitude for your courage in sharing the details of your attack. They do ask the question, did you or did you want the attackers to be put in prison to get justice? You talked about that. Could you just expand a bit more on that?
I think the answer to that would be yes. In that clearly we would not want what they did to happen to anyone else, and therefore it would be right that they were found and faced justice and were in prison. That would be right. On the other hand, there was a nervousness around it because we knew that in Nigeria it's rough justice and they wouldn't necessarily get the right people or make the right decision. You know, although we wanted justice for them, there was the same, as James said before, you know, I would not want them to face God's justice without knowing that he also can be a redeemer.
You touched on this in the interview, but somebody asks, what things have helped you especially stay firm in your faith during the suffering?
I think it's holding on to some of the verses of Scripture, you know, just going back to some of those verses, you know, in my muddled way, just being able to remember, what are some of those verses? You know, just holding on to those truths of Scripture that's God speaking to us, you know, that communicate what is the truth, not what I think, you know, and I in my imagination, but what I really know is the truth because it's in the Scriptures.
I think, yes, it would be, you know, going back to what I know is true from what's in God's word, what the truth is about Jesus, But alongside that, I'd say actually the love and kindness of people alongside that was massive. You know, when you feel as if, you know, Job, in a sense, the whole world is, you know, everything's against me, and then you see these little pockets of kindness and love in just very simple, practical ways were really helpful.
Just, I mean, just an example, people would come and sit with me in the hospital, and initially I felt, oh, I need to try and talk to them, and I was struggling to do that. And he said, no, I'm just here to be with you. It's fine. You don't need to talk. And that was very special, you know, just those little acts of kindness as well.
Following on from that, somebody asks, if God is with us through the pain, which you talked about, if that is true, why does he allow suffering at all?
That's the massive question, isn't it? Yeah. I think the first thing on that one I would say is he doesn't give us all the answers. The second thing I'd say is because we live in a world which is spoiled because of our rebellion against God. So it's not how God created the world to be, but because we decided to go our own way, the world is messed up, and therefore we suffer. And it sometimes is indiscriminate. Just because you trust in God doesn't make you mean you're exempt from it. So the bottom line is that it all stems back to that. But then you need to say at the same time, it's not as if God is kind of issuing payback. And Jesus himself made that very clear when some people asked him about various disasters which had happened. And they said, well, were these people, had they sinned? And is that why it happened? And he immediately said, no, it wasn't that. But that when these things happen, they should kind of prompt those questions and wake us up to think, okay, so why is it like this? How can it be put right?
And God is working in the midst of suffering as well for his purposes, that we don't necessarily fully understand, but that he can bring something good out of something that seems terrible to us. So supremely, of course, the cross.
Exactly.
Gil, could you expand on that?
Yeah, I mean, that's what I was going to add as well. And I think that it's important to say that this is not the first thing that you say to a suffering friend. You know, it's James's testimony of people just coming and being present with. That's so important, isn't it? But when people are ready to think about this a bit more. Yeah, exactly. I mean, you can say, well, is it good that God allowed the suffering of Jesus dying on the cross? Obviously, you know, and it's so hard to get our heads around, is it? Does God think that the murder of his son is good? No, but did God have a bigger purpose in that suffering? Yes, he did. And the cross is, as James says, the big one that we can really look at and say, well, this is actually how you see God's glory. And there's something about the way God works that God is a specialist at working through suffering. And that's a really hard truth to hear, but it's also some sort of comfort as well, isn't it? Because what it means is if you feel really weak and you really feel like you're suffering, and many of us will have felt that this past year, that is a place that God could work from.
There's another question here that is on those lines, and perhaps first to James and Barbara. The question is, do you feel you developed any spiritual gifts since these awful events? Are there things that came out good out of this, I suppose, is the question spiritually.
I suppose the only thing is being able to talk about it, and you know, through that, God has helped other people, you know, as they've listened to our story. But no, I don't think particularly, you know, gifts as such, but much more it's, you know, God has used our situation for others.
Yeah, I think I'd say it's certainly grown my own understanding of what it is, I believe, understanding of what happened at the cross, why that had happened and what happened. It's grown my confidence in that. Yeah. And with that, you know, I've been through this, but I've known God with me through it, and I want other people to know. So it's kind of given me more courage to talk about it.
Thank you. Question here. Perhaps, Kev, you could help us with this one. To start with, Job was a man of God, somebody says. He suffered for so long. James and Barbara experienced a horrific night and then all the subsequent suffering after that, which we've heard so movingly about, not just for months, but years. And here's the question. But Jesus only suffered for one day. Is that fair?
Yeah, that's a really good question. Yeah. And I think it's tempting for us to feel like Jesus basically came down on some kind of bungee rope, you know, and got a kind of quick burst of what human suffering is like, and then was kind of back up to safety. But actually, when you read, I mean, some of the Psalms, and Barbara talked about some of these Psalms where the sufferer really pours out their heart. Jesus specifically takes them onto his own lips and says, that's a psalm about me, actually. So Psalm 22, Psalm 69, get a friend who brought you to show you those psalms at the end. Read the intensity of what is described there. Actually, Job 19 that we read, you read that and think about Jesus and you get a real glimpse. And actually what Jesus did if he came down on that bungee rope was not that he was whisked back up. He just kept plunging. As actually in his suffering, which is hard for us to imagine, and it's not about kind of length of time, it's about intensity of what he went through as he kept plunging and plunging and took God's, Job said he felt like God's wrath was against him. Actually, Jesus really did take the anger of God and the punishment for a whole world of sin and failure into himself. I mean, that can we grasp what that means? No, but what we can know is that is an intensity of suffering that even the most intense suffering in the Bible and other humans have been through doesn't capture the depths of what Jesus suffered.
Yeah, I certainly would agree with that. But I think as well, it's helpful that through his whole life, he knew suffering.
Yeah.
So, you know, some people had said, you know, well, surely God doesn't understand what you've been through. And as I thought about it, well, he does. And he knows what it's like to be treated unjustly. He knows what it's like to be pushed around. He knows what it's like to be exposed and naked and feel shame. He knows what it's like to have people abandon him. He just knows everything because he voluntarily lived that in order that he could die and take that much worse suffering.
Yeah.
On this whole idea of the justice of Christ's suffering, how is it fair if he offers forgiveness even to people like the attackers? Where's the justice in that?
That was one I grappled with in the whole question of forgiveness, you know. But what they've done, you know, is up there on the scale. And it really helped me to think about it, to stop and think, but what right have I to stand before God and expect he should be merciful to me? And as I thought about it, I thought, well, an illustration I sometimes think is helpful is to think, you know, it could be that I'm on the top of Mount Everest. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm nowhere near the top of Mount Everest. And they're at the bottom of the Marinus Trench. And it feels like a massive chasm between us. But if we're both trying to reach the sun, it makes not a jot of difference. So actually my turning away from this God who's utterly good and saying, I'd rather do things my way, that means I don't deserve his goodness. None of us do, whether you're morally very good or you're actually pretty awful in the world's eyes.
Another question on, again, the whole issue of the justice of suffering. Kev, this one to you. Somebody says, is all the suffering just about karma? Now, I know actually you addressed this last night in your talk. And just wondered if you could give us something on that. Is all the suffering just about karma? Is it what, do we reap what we sow?
Yeah, thank you. I mean, listen to the talk from last night if you didn't hear that one. So I don't want to, the reason that we can't say very simply no way is because there's a kind of half-truth in it from Job's friends. There is justice. And you do reap what you sow at the big level, at the very big level of the brokenness of the world that Barbara talked about. We're all reaping what we've sown. We decided, hey, let's have the world with us in charge instead of God. And what you reap is the consequence of a world that doesn't work because we've ignored the maker. And a God who actually judicially punishes for us collectively for the way that we've walked away from him. Now, that's a really big level, communal decision. The thing that we were saying last night is that doesn't get worked out in a very precise way in the detail of every individual's life. And that's the mistake that Job's friends were making, to presume that specific things that went wrong for him were because of specific sins that we had done. And I'm afraid one of the consequences actually of the fall, as the Bible calls that rejection of God and then the consequences, one of the consequences of the fall is it seems to us random the way that the suffering works out. And that is really hard because that means some people have live in a better country than others. Some people have a better family life than others. Sometimes that's to do with things that they, you know, their own fault, as in the decisions that we make morally clearly impact us. But there's a huge element of just to our end, seeming randomness. And that's where having to ask these why questions and trust a God who has a bigger plan is so important.
Somebody else asks here, what prayer is the most helpful to pray on behalf of people who are suffering and for those who are suffering themselves? James and Barbara.
I think praying for them to know that God is with them, that, you know, God has not abandoned them. In the midst of the suffering, that somehow they can have a sense, God, please will you reveal yourself to them? Please will you encourage them and strengthen them? And pray that out of all that they're going through, they will draw closer to you. Would you want to?
Yeah, I think I'd say it's absolutely right to pray for comfort and help for them. But to pray as well that they would turn to Jesus.
Yeah.
And find the comfort and the hope that only he can give.
We've, in our church, there's some real lament prayers, some of the ones that Barbara mentioned. And I just feel this past year, we've learned to maybe lament a little bit more because we've needed to. And maybe some people in the world know about how to lament all the time. But we've looked at Psalms like Psalm 13 in our church and really cried out, how long, O Lord? There's an actual prayer in the Bible that begins, how long, O Lord? That's been the question of the last year, isn't it? How long is this going to go on? And the thing that I really pray is that we can connect with a prayer like that and say, okay, that's how I feel. And then the prayer is that we'll take it through the way that the psalmist does, which is often exactly like Job. It's so real. It's a cry. It's a complaint. But then it's a remembrance of God's goodness in it and maybe promises that he's made us. And it's a kind of help me to trust this. So I think that's what I really pray, that we'll find in God's word the things that really connect with how we feel, and then we'll take it all the way through to the trust that's expressed too.
Question for all of you. In your darkest hours, which part of Scripture, the Bible, do you turn to find comfort in? James, you kicked us off before with Romans 8.
Yeah, Romans 8, 38, 39, very much, you know, and we know that in all things, and then, you know, Romans 8, 28, is it? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. You know that God is working for our good. So the end of the chapter, all of Romans 8 is a wonderful chapter in the midst of very difficult times.
Yeah, I think there are so many. I certainly would echo that one, that it helpfully takes us through, you know, the groaning of this world, the lament. Another verse which comes in there where he says, you know, if God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So again, it's taking us back to, I know this about God. It's, you know, there are many things I don't understand, many things I don't know. But that one reminds me, I know that he's a God who loves me so much that he would do that for me. I can trust him.
There's a little collection of psalms called the Songs of Ascent. And in our church, if anyone from our church is watching, they'll think, oh no, he preaches through them about once a year. It's 15 Songs of Ascent, they're called. It's about the journey up home to be with God. And they're just little psalms, but they express how you feel when you're thankful, when you need help, when you feel attacked, when you're trying to be like a small child and just trust God. And then by the end, you're at home with God. And I just find that little collection a real help in all the highs and lows.
Just two more questions. One is quite a surprising question, but a very good question. Do you ever feel sorry, or did you ever feel sorry for the people who attacked you because they're lacking God in their lives and they were driven to hurt and kill and commit these horrific acts? Did you feel sorry for them at any point?
Yeah, absolutely. You know, that's just sad to think of someone whose life becomes about grabbing what they can at the harm of other people. Yeah. It won't satisfy them, and they don't know God, and they face eternity without him if they don't. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah.
And it's just yeah. It's just kindness of God that we know that. It's not because we deserve it. Or, yeah.
One final thing that has just come through so obviously, not a question of my own, that has come through so clearly tonight is the way that you clearly love the Lord Jesus and all three of you. And I wanted to ask, what is it about the Lord Jesus that especially draws you to him and gives you this love that you have for him? Why don't we start with Kev? We'll go down this way.
Yeah, well, I mean, I would love you to take that John's Gospel away and read it and meet Jesus yourself. A couple of things I love in there is Jesus really does tell us quite a lot. And we did say last night, we need to be careful about what we don't know. Jesus talks about all the big, important things to us. And I love that. I love that he gets us enough to know that we want to know about suffering, the meaning of life, God and the universe. He talks about those things. He's full of empathy with the individuals that he meets. And the bit I... that strikes me in John's Gospels where he cries with a grieving family who are asking him the why questions, but then also that he offers hope as well. So he's not just the Lord of empathy. I love that he's the Lord of empathy, but he's the Lord of life. He's the one who can actually take us on that path to eternal life. And much as we find it so difficult, all of the suffering and the delay, again, I'll say what I said the last two nights. God, if you like, has skin in the game in Jesus. God is personally invested in this broken world. That's how much he cares about it, that he would send his son to die.
I suppose the thought that, you know, God is three persons. God is not one person. God is a relational God. He, you know, so the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what he's doing is he's bringing us into that relationship. What a fantastic thought to be part of God's family like that.
I think I say, you know, read John's Gospel and just see who Jesus is. There's extraordinary truth and courage and compassion and kindness. He says in John's Gospel, I came that you may have life and have it in its fullness. And I genuinely believe that in Jesus you do find life in its fullness and the promise of life with him forever where there's no suffering and no pain.
Well, thank you so much to James and Barbara and for Kev for speaking for us tonight. It's been a great privilege.